You may recall the story several years ago of a lady named Mandessa Hundley, a gospel singer who happened to be one of 12 finalists on American Idol. She received a stinging and very rude comment from one of the judges, Simon. When he saw Mandessa, who was rather heavy set, Simon posed the question, "Do we have a bigger stage this year?" Later, when she entered the room to learn the judge's verdict, Mandessa looked right at Simon and said these words, "Simon, a lot of people want me to say a lot of things to you, but this is what I want to say. Yes, you hurt me, and I cried, and it was painful, but I want you to know that I have forgiven you, and that you don't need someone to apologize to you in order to forgive them. And I figure that if Jesus could die so that all of my wrongs could be forgiven, I can certainly extend that same grace to you. I wanted you to know that." Wow. To his credit, Simon apologized, gave her a hug, and Mandessa then discovered that she had indeed advanced to the next round. How would you have reacted? Oh, that's a tough question, isn't it? You wouldn't really know until you were there, right? But how do you react when someone hurts you, or is nasty or unkind or rude or et cetera or et cetera? What's your reaction? How do you react also when life just seems to turn up bad situations one after another, you know? Like I escaped one the other day. I'll tell you, it was several hours I saw this rain cloud coming. I go, "Lord, you know, I've got this field right over there that's been cut for several days. It's ready to bale tomorrow. It can't get wet. It's for horses. And it wouldn't be any good for horses, because if a horse ate it after that, it had a little mold in it, they could die, right? So it's a risk." And every time I went around the field and I was face to face with that storm cloud, it was getting closer. I prayed, "Lord, you know, well, I don't need to tell you what you don't know." you know it all. And anyway, the Lord blessed me in sending enough raindrops to send me home for supper, but not enough to do anything other than that. You know, praise the Lord for that. But life isn't always like that. The bad situations, the rain clouds come and the storm clouds come. What do you do in those situations when everything seems to go wrong when you're doing everything right? Interesting question. That is something like the life of Joseph, the Joseph of the coat of many colors fame. Nothing seemed to be going right for Joseph. He had had a dream and told his brothers about the dream and how he and his brothers were out in the fields and they're binding sheaves of grain. Do you know what binding sheaves of grain is? Binding is when you gather an armful of the stalks of the grain that's been cut, stand it up against your knee, grab a handful of the straw, and you hold it in just a certain way, peel some back this way, and move your hands in just a certain way, and it binds it together so that you have a little longer, you have twice as long the stalks, right? And that's enough to wrap then around the sheaf and you bind it. That's binding sheaves without twine, right? Because back in the day, they didn't have twine. Do you know how I know all that? Joan's uncle showed me. In 1978, 79, we were binding sheaves down in the field. But they had come through a binder. That's why it's called a binder. You know, the machine did it and used twine. He said, "Let me show you how we did it in the old days." Right? There you go. It's really kind of how Joseph did it. Joseph told them that in this dream, while they're out binding the sheaves, that his sheaf rose upright while their sheaves all gathered around his and bowed down to it. The meaning of that was pretty clear to them. He had another dream. And this time it was the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down before him, meaning his whole family, his mother, his father, and his brothers would bow down before him. Oh, his brothers, they already hated him because he was known as his father's favorite. for they hated him even more. And one day they plotted to kill him, but ended up selling him to merchants passing by on their way to Egypt, where he was then sold as a slave to Potiphar. Meanwhile, the brothers went back to their father and reported that Joseph had been killed by a ferocious wild animal. So Joseph tells a couple of dreams that he's had, gets sold into slavery, almost loses his life, but then ends up being sold into slavery, and his father thinks he is dead. Then, while he's at work, Potiphar's wife makes sexual advances to him. Day after day, she pesters him, and he refuses, and he is very careful not to be alone with her. But one day, when no one else is present, she propositions him and even catches him by his coat, which he then promptly left behind and ran, while she screams for help. Guess what he tried to do? So he lands in jail for doing the right thing. How would you have reacted if you were Joseph? Put yourself in Joseph's sandals this morning. Would you be thinking that, well, you know, while rotting in prison for a crime you did not commit, what is it that you would be thinking there? How unfair is this? God, I've been trying to serve you, and I've been faithful to you, and this is what I get. I'm in jail. Would you react like that? Oh, don't be too quick to answer. How would you react? How would you pray? What kind of questions would you ask God? Or what would you demand of God? You know, some people are quite demanding of God. You know, that's not right. Okay, it's wrong. But some people do. God, get me out of here. I don't want to be here. I wonder, folks, how many times the real work of God is thwarted by his own people making demands of him rather than seeking what his will is and discovering his plan and purpose. Think about that. Think about it deeply. But God is at work, and Joseph never stops trusting God. Joseph never stops remaining faithful to God. And you know the story of how Joseph, a slave in prison, became the second most powerful man in Egypt. He was able to build enough granaries and store enough grain over the next 7 years that when the 7 years of drought and the subsequent famine came, that Egypt had enough grain to meet all of its needs and to sell grain to those who needed it from outside of Egypt, including Joseph's own family, who would likely have starved to death otherwise. See, Joseph saw God's hand in the tragedies of his life. The trauma of being sold into slavery, for example, and then eventually that being turning out for good, because it led him to a career of political power that ultimately allowed him to save his family from starvation. Okay? Don't think that stories like that and God's activity like that are just confined to the Bible. God works miracles in your life and my life all the time. Amen? And God is at work in the same way. Not in the same circumstances, but God is at work just the same in our own lives. And only God can work a miracle like this. A man in prison, a slave, becoming the second most powerful man in the country. You know what you call that? You call that Romans 8:28. Right? Joseph didn't know the verse, but he knew the truth of it, and he lived it. Let's say it together. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If that verse isn't underlined in your Bible, underline it. If you don't know where it is, write down Romans 8:28 in the flyleaf of your Bible so that you know that you need to go there and review that verse from time to time, because you need that verse needs to be part of your muscle memory, your spiritual muscle memory. When the bad stuff happens, just know that in all things, in the all things, God is at work and will work it out for good. Amen? Amen. Amen. Like losing a job. Yeah. And then getting one that's, oh, so much better. And you don't have to drive to Toronto anymore. Isn't that cool? And he gets to drive a Ford truck. Now that's two thumbs up. See, God is at work in the all things. Joseph lived the truth of this verse. But that promise is only for those who love him. When Joseph revealed to his brothers who he really was, and they were in fear of what he might do to them in revenge, he said to his brothers these words, "It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God." You think you sent me here? It wasn't you. It was God. God had a purpose. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And while God may not prevent all hardships in our lives, he does prevent many, God can redeem any situation in our lives, even the worst of things that we might face, if we walk with him faithfully. He will always, always be faithful to his promises to work the bad situations out for good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. His good is a whole nother subject we're not going to go into today. But his good is, in summary form, is that we might become more like Christ. That's his desire, that we might become more like Jesus. And that God would be able to work out his great purposes in our life. Which, you know what? We only know a little glimpse of here. We don't know all what God's purposes are. He unfolds them in ways we cannot see. It's called the faith walk, and just committing it to the Lord and allowing him to do his work. Recently, Pastor Earl Ambrose passed along to me a story of Randy Alcorn. How many of you are familiar with that name, Randy Alcorn? Oh, not nearly enough. Okay, either that or you're just being too shy this morning. Randy Alcorn, we have at least one of his books. Do we have more than one of his books? How many? No idea how many? Okay, all right. Well, he's written over 50. Well, I go, what? Really? I just found that out. Over 50 books. He's the author of the book Heaven that we promoted and put in the library back a few years ago when our friend Rob Fisher went off to heaven. Okay? It's a really definitive book about heaven. And if you haven't read that, I just entrust that to you. Grab it from the library, first come, first serve, and take it home and read it. When I read the story that Randy Alcorn put out at the first of the year, it's a story he has written of his own experience. I was so deeply moved by the story and impressed with it that I wanted, at first occasion, to share it with you as a modern illustration of God's truth to us today. Here's his story. He's a better writer than I am. And so I'm going to give it to you as he has written it. This is a picture of he and his family back in, I believe that picture was 1977. Okay? In 1990, I was a pastor of a large church. Nancy and I had helped start in 1977, making a good salary and earning book royalties. I had been a pastor for 13 years, and I didn't want to do anything else. Had you asked me what I expected to be doing in another 30 years, I would have said, continuing to serve as a pastor at Good Shepherd Community Church. Then our family's life was turned upside down. I was on the board of a pregnancy resource center, and we had opened our home to a pregnant teenager, helping her to place her baby for adoption in a Christian home. We also had the joy of seeing her come to faith in Christ. After searching scripture and praying, I began participating in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics. We simply stood in front of the doors to advocate on behalf of unborn children scheduled to die. I did this 9 times in a 12-month period and was arrested 7 of those times. An abortion clinic won a court judgment against a group of us. We were told we were liable to pay $2,800 for having prevented 10 abortions on a particular day. We were also made liable for the abortion clinic's legal fees, which were over $19,000. Like most of the others, I refused to pay. I stood before a judge in Portland, this is Portland, Oregon, and told him I would pay anything I owed to anyone else, but I could not in good conscience willingly hand over money to people who would use it to kill babies. I explained to the court and the media and all who were there the human rights of the unborn children and the established history of civil disobedience to defend human rights. I quoted from Martin Luther King Jr., among others. I had no idea when I prepared my statement that I would be standing before an African-American judge. Unlike other judges I had stood before who were disinterested, dismissive, or clearly angry, this particular judge listened intently as I spoke. After I spoke of civil disobedience for matters of human rights and social justice and quoted Martin Luther King, I said, "There is no more basic human right than the right to live." I saw the emotion on the judge's face. He paused before he responded. Then he said something beautiful I have never forgotten. "One day, you may see me out there standing on that sidewalk beside you. But today, I'm a judge and must follow the law." He sentenced me to jail for just 2 days. Amidst news photographers with strobes flashing, I was chained at both the hands and feet and led away from the courtroom to the Multnomah County Jail. It was not an easy time for my church and my fellow pastors, since people's idea of ministry usually doesn't include newspaper photos and television news about their pastor being arrested and sent to jail. Not long after this, I discovered that my church was about to receive a writ of garnishment in which the court would try to force them to surrender 1/4 of my wages each month to the abortion clinic. The church would either have to pay the abortion clinic or defy the court order. To prevent this, I resigned the day before the writ of garnishment was delivered. I'd already divested myself of book royalties. The only way I could avoid garnishment in the future was to make no more than minimum wage. Fortunately, our family had been living on only a portion of my church salary, and we had just made our final house payment. God's in control, right? Another court judgment followed, involving another abortion clinic. They requested $500,000 in punitive damages against each of the defendants for totally peaceful and nonviolent actions in order to persuade us not to rescue again. In court, the owner and staff of an abortion clinic falsely accused me and others of yelling and swearing at women, calling them names and putting our hands on them as they attempted to enter the abortion clinic. When a Portland pastor testified that he had watched as we quietly and peacefully stood in front of the door, blocking access to the place where innocent children were being killed, the judge's anger erupted. Finally, the judge issued a directed verdict. He told the jury they must find us guilty and choose a punitive amount sufficient to deter us from ever coming to the clinic again. On February the 11th, 1991, 9 of 12 jurors agreed to award the abortion clinic $8.2 million. Averaging about $250,000 per defendant. It was the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters. It seemed likely our family would lose our house and we would not be able to continue to send our children to the school they loved, Good Shepherd School. By all appearances, our lives had taken a devastating turn, right? Wrong. That judgment, listen to this. That judgment was one of the best things that ever happened to us, because what others intended for evil, God intended for good. My family faced this situation with the firm belief that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, and that no matter what happened, he would work things out for our ultimate good. Romans 8:28, right? And that's exactly what he did. The fact that we lost the case was irrelevant. We're fortunate not to have to wait for eternity to see how God worked it out for good. We've already seen it in countless ways. though no doubt we'll learn more when we're with him. See, God is sovereign over all the apparent uncertainties and negative twists in your life and mine. He is never taken by surprise, never perplexed, never faced with circumstances out of his control. In this situation, God's hands weren't tied by the vengeance of child killers. He didn't merely make the best of a bad situation. He took a bad situation and used it for his highest good, so much so that I can no longer think of it as a bad situation. It was a severe mercy, a grace disguised in hardship. Listen to that turn of phrase. A severe mercy, a grace disguised in hardship. I remember how unthinkably large $8.2 million seemed to be. I used to joke with people saying, well, $8.2 million is a little more than I made as a pastor in a year. But despite that $8.2 million court judgment, we never lost our house. And thanks to someone's kindness, our daughters were able to continue attending our church school. We began a new ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries. While paying me a minimum wage salary that couldn't be garnished, and my wife Nancy a secretary's salary, the ministry received all the royalties from my books. And wouldn't you know it, suddenly I had books on the bestsellers list. And royalties began to dramatically increase. One of the first books I wrote after having to leave pastoral ministry was Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Life Arguments, one of the best-selling pro-life books in history, widely used to train young people and other pro-life advocates to speak up for the unborn. The original court judgment of $8.2 million was in force for 10 years. The abortion clinic was frustrated that it hadn't received very much money, none at all, from us, because minimum wage is not garnishable under Oregon law. They managed to get the judgment extended for another 10 years. So I ended up making minimum wage for 20 years. God provided faithfully, and most of the time we didn't even think about it. With joy in our hearts, and now nearly 30 years later, Nancy and I continue to give away 100% of the book royalties to a wide variety of Christian missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. Since Eternal Perspective Ministries began, by God's grace, over 11 million books have been sold. And as our staff recently pointed out to me, we have now given away over $8.2 million. In royalties. Isn't that fantastic? An amount that has now, ironically and delightfully, surpassed the judgment against us and the whole group of pro-lifers all those many years ago. See how God continues to use me, going to jail and losing my job as a pastor, and those lawsuits from child killing clinics to further his kingdom? See, what they intended for evil, God really did intend for good. And it brings a big smile to my face. Some have wondered if I realized what we could have done with over $8 million. My answer has always been the same. Nothing that would have brought us nearly as much joy as we found in giving it all away. I firmly believe they're not my book royalties, they're God's. Nancy and I certainly don't need them, and it delights us to see God using them to touch lives all over the world. He concludes with this note. We thank our sovereign God for bringing us such freedom and joy in a way we never saw coming and never would have chosen, but which, if we had it to do all over again, would do nothing to change. When the extension on the judgment finally expired, they did increase his salary. Okay? So how will you react now? How did your answer change to this question? How will you react now when the bad stuff happens? I pray that you will react with faith and the knowledge that you can simply trust him every day, in every way, and with everything. He'll still work it out. And know this, as his child, you're always in the palm of his hand, and you're always an object of his care. Amen? Let me just conclude with a few verses from the Apostle Paul, who is writing it just a few paragraphs down from Romans 8:28. We pick up in verse 35 these words. I just listen as I read them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen.